How many of you have seen the Ben Stein movie, Expelled? The overarching theme of the movie has to do with academic freedom, but most specifically academic freedom insofar as the introduction of intelligent design to the whole creation versus evolution debate. And one of the things that I thought was most interesting about the movie was the interview that Ben Stein did with Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist and evolutionist, and he has recently published the best-selling book called The God Delusion. And in the interview with Richard Dawkins, Ben Stein asks him a number of questions, one of them being, do you believe in any God whatsoever, either the Judeo-Christian God, Hindu God, the Muslim God, pagan gods, any God whatsoever? And Richard Dawkins says, no, absolutely not. I don't believe in any God at all. Ben Stein says, well, why? And he said, I don't see any evidence whatsoever in all of my scientific study, no evidence of any God, Judeo-Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, pagan, no evidence. There's an absolute absence of evidence of any divine being whatsoever. And then Ben Stein asks him, what if you're wrong? Let's just say, for argument's sake, that you're wrong. And you die and you're standing before God, and God questions you about this. How would you respond to God? And Richard Dawkins says, well, I guess I'd have to give the same argument that Bertrand Russell, another atheist, said that he would give if he turns out to be wrong. And he said, I would look God in the eye and I would say, how could you have possibly done such a tremendous job of hiding yourself from me? And Ben Stein followed up on that point to say, but don't you think the evidence is there in the creation that you study? With all of the complexity of the universe, the intricacies of the human cell, the vastness of the universe and all that, isn't that possibly a way in which God has revealed himself to us? So Ben Stein makes, I think, a very good point in this movie about academic freedom and the intelligent design concept. But it got me to thinking this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 4, that in a sense, Isaiah chapter 4 answers this question as well. God is spirit, the Bible tells us. Paul refers to him as the invisible God. And John the Apostle says that no man has seen God at any time. The times when God has appeared, he's done so in a way where his full glory has been veiled to us. Either a burning bush, a voice, God allows Moses to see him from behind as he passes by, but nobody's seen God face to face in his full, unshielded glory. And yet, the Bible tells us that God has revealed himself to all people in at least three significant ways. First of all, God has revealed himself in creation. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, if all mankind had was the created order of things to look at, that there's enough evidence there that there's a divine designer that on the day every person stands before God, they will stand before God without excuse. So God's revealed himself in creation to all people. Secondly, God's revealed himself in his word. Not only did he send prophets like Isaiah, but he had 40 different men over 1,500 years write down and record God's words, God's teachings, God's relationship with mankind and his work in human history. So we have God revealed in his written word. The third way that God has revealed himself to all of us is in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God became flesh in the person of Jesus, and that through that he has revealed himself, his divine nature, in the flesh, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus is the fullness of deity in human flesh. And the writer of Hebrews said that God has spoken to us throughout the ages in many different ways at various times, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And so God has revealed Himself to all of us. He's made Himself plain to all of us in at least three ways: through creation, through His Word, and through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we look at Isaiah 4 this morning, we're going to see that following on the heels of Isaiah 3, where God says, "I'm about to bring severe judgment down upon you because of your sin," He follows that up in Isaiah 4 to say, "But I am not going to let your sinfulness, I'm not going to let your rebellion, I'm not even going to let my chastisement of you stand in the way of the glorious future that I have for the nation of Israel and for the whole world." And those are specifically laid out in Isaiah 4 through two very dynamic images that we get of the Messiah, that third way that God has revealed to us through His Son. And so our foundational statement for today is that Israel's future glory is best seen in Isaiah 4 through its messianic images. And we're going to look at two of those specific messianic images in Isaiah 4. First of all, the branch, and secondly, the fiery cloud. Let's start by reading Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Here in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, God directs His attention of Israel's future glory to the Jews themselves. Now, remember back to our study 2 weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 2. And just look back at Isaiah chapter 2 for just a minute. The first four verses of Isaiah 2 have a similar message, but the message is to the nations surrounding Israel. And it talks about, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, those days when God is going to fulfill all things, talks about the mountain of the Lord being established, and all nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Verse 4, it says, "He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will turn their swords into plows, their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not take up sword against nation, and they will never train for war again." And so in Isaiah 2, there's a message to the nations that they will be drawn into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the Messiah, who will be an arbitrator and a peacemaker, and He will rule and reign in justice and righteousness. But now, complementary to that is what we read in Isaiah 4, where the message here is specifically to the remnant of believing Israel. And so that's where we want to focus our attention this morning, is on the nation of Israel, its future glory, the remnant of believing Jews, and in Isaiah 4 specifically, how God gives us that messianic promise by giving us two very specific images that we'll see in other places in Scripture: the image of Messiah as the branch and the image of Messiah as the fiery cloud, or the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So let's start by looking at the branch and see how that pictures the Messiah. Now this week, one of the commentaries I came upon was from the Scofield Study Bible, and Scofield made a very interesting point that I want to pursue here, and that is that when we look at the reference to the Messiah as the branch, there are four unique ways that God's Word makes reference to the Messiah as the branch. So let's take a minute. We'll look at the four ways that I've written here on the board that the Bible speaks of the Messiah as the branch, and then we'll look at just a couple verses of Scripture that give us an indication of all that that means. It's a multidimensional reference to the Messiah as the branch. The first way, according to Scofield, that the branch is referred to is the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. And that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And that specifically has to do with the Emmanuel characteristic of the Messiah. In other words, God with us. Jump forward just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In a few weeks, we'll be in Isaiah 7, but a very famous passage of Scripture from Isaiah is Isaiah 7, 14, where it says, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel." And then over in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel appears to Joseph, remember he tells him that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes here from Isaiah 7, 14, and says, Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, the first way that the term the branch is used, the branch of the Lord, has to do with the Messiah being God who comes in human flesh. God with us. Also, if you'll turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 25, it shows us the more complete fulfillment of the Messiah as the branch. Matthew 25, and in verse 31, it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "When the Son of Man," and that's a specific term, that was Jesus' favorite term for himself, and a reference to his deity. People knew from Daniel that the Son of Man was God who would come in human flesh. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And so this first reference to the Messiah as the branch of the Lord indicates Christ being of the same substance and nature as God, and yet a distinct person from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that he would come as God with us, and then the ultimate fulfillment of God with us is when Christ returns in power and great glory, and he sits on the throne of David. So that's the complete fulfillment of that. And so we see the first way that the branch is used is as the branch of the Lord. Okay, let's look at a second way that the term branch is used, and that is the Messiah is referred to as the branch of David. The branch of David. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Okay, so here's a reference to a branch who will bear fruit from the stump of Jesse, the line of David. In other words, this Messiah is going to be from the line of David. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, going to be a little bit like a sword drill this morning. I'm afraid. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Thank you, Becky. So here he's referred to as the righteous branch of David, and then his name, very specific, so there can be no doubt that he not only comes from the human line through David, but that he is also God in human flesh, is that his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And then let me just make reference to Romans 1:3, where Paul says, concerning his son, concerning God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was established as the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The second way that the Messiah is referred to as the branch is the branch of David. So that makes reference to his kingly line, that he would be descended from David, and yet he would be God himself, and that he would sit on David's throne, and he would rule, and he would reign in righteousness and justice. Now, the third way that the branch is referred to, having to do with the Messiah, is as the Lord's servant, the branch. And we won't turn there now, but Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 makes reference to the Messiah as the branch, referring to him as the servant. But more to the point for us, let's go to Isaiah chapter 52 And let's read verses 13 through 15. Thank you. Isaiah 52 and 53 refer to the Messiah as the suffering servant, and in very graphic detail discuss his role as the one who died on the cross and took upon himself our sins. And verse 13 specifically refers to the branch or the Messiah as God's servant or my servant. Now in Isaiah 53, let's read verses 3 through 6. So here in Isaiah 52 and 53, this righteous branch is also known as the suffering servant or God's servant, and he takes upon himself the sins of all mankind. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says this, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." The third way that the branch is referred to in Zechariah, Isaiah, Philippians, and elsewhere is as the Lord's servant, the branch. That is, not only was he God who came in human flesh, not only was he from the line of David in the kingly line and would one day sit on the throne of David, but also in his coming he would not just be the conquering king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he also had a mission in coming of being the suffering servant, one who would take upon himself my sins and your sins and bear the full weight of those sins so that God's justice would be satisfied and God's grace and mercy could be extended to us as well. Well, the fourth and final way that the messianic image of the branch is used is as the man whose name is Branch. That is a reference from Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6:12. But let's go to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll get more of a New Testament take upon this. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verses 45 through 47. In describing the branch or the Messiah as the man whose name is Branch, it makes reference to the Messiah as being the second Adam. Remember, God created Adam. He gave him dominion over all things. Adam was, if you will, the federal head of the human race. And when he fell into sin, he forfeited that. And so a second Adam, a second representative of mankind, Christ, came, and he has paid the sin debt, paid for what Adam has done and what we have done, and will restore all things one day at his return. The full and complete effects of the fall, suffering and sin and sorrow and sickness and aging and death and warfare and all of the things characteristic of living in a sinful and fallen world, those will be reversed in the coming of the Messiah. And so that fourth reference to the branch, the man whose name is Branch, has to do with Christ in his work as the second Adam. Now, I thought it was interesting, one final point that Scofield made in talking about these four aspects of the branch is that the four Gospels relate to each of these four descriptions. So when we look at the branch of the Lord, or the idea of God with us, which Gospel do you think places the most emphasis upon the deity of Christ and the idea of God coming and tabernacling with us? Actually, John, his gospel focuses very strongly on the deity of Christ and the idea of God leaving the glory of heaven and coming to earth and tabernacling among us. So that reference, the branch of the Lord, his deity, Emmanuel, or God with us, is a strong emphasis by John. Now, how about the second one, the branch of David? Exactly. Matthew places a high priority in speaking largely to a Jewish audience of him being from the line of David. Okay? How about the third one here, the suffering servant, the Lord's servant, the branch? It's actually Mark. You know, Mark doesn't go through the lineage of Jesus. He kind of jumps right into the middle of his earthly ministry, and his focus is on the passion of Christ, his suffering and his death for us. And so, the last one we should all get right, the man whose name is Branch, or a reference to him as the second Adam, the last Adam. Of course, Luke. So Matthew focuses on the branch of David. Mark, the Lord's servant, the branch. Luke, the man whose name is Branch. And John, the branch of the Lord. And so, in Isaiah chapter 4, as he begins to talk about the branch, that reference to the Messiah has very rich meaning that's picked up in other places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, that the full personhood of Christ, his deity and his humanity, his full work as the last Adam, his ties to the lineage of David and his kingly role and his role as a suffering servant are all wrapped up in Isaiah's description here of the branch who will come. And he says, when he comes and when he sits on the throne of David, Israel will become a very productive, a very lush, a very attractive nation. And then, as Isaiah 2 says, all the nations of the world will stream in to Mount Zion. Let's go to the second way in which the Messiah is depicted in Isaiah chapter 4, and that is as the fiery cloud. Let's go back to Isaiah 4, and let's look once again at how this is described. In verse 5, Isaiah says, then the Lord will create a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night over the entire site of Mount Zion and over its assemblies, the people. For there will be a canopy over all the glory, and there will be a booth for shade from heat by day, and a refuge and shelter from storm and rain. So we get an image here of a cloud and of fire. Those are ways in which God has manifested himself at various times throughout Scripture. The cloud and the fire together are ways in which God has provided protection, in which he's provided warmth and safety, in which he's brought about his judgment, when he's brought about fear that man should have of God. So there are many, many ways in which we see the cloud and the fire depicted in Scripture. So let's look at just a few of those ways. As we read Isaiah 4, there should be images already coming to our mind of times when God is depicted through the use of clouds or fire. Can you think of some ways off the top of your head where clouds or fires are ways in which God has shown himself?
In the desert, I guess, when they're in the wilderness.
Okay, in the desert.
The burning bush.
The burning bush. He appeared to Moses there, okay? Other ways. Okay. Well, let's look at some of those ways. There are many, and we don't have time to look at them all, but we're going to look at about four or five ways. And let's start in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. And let's read verses 21 and 22. This is after the Israelites have escaped. They're in the process of escaping from Egypt. So Exodus 13, 21 and 22. So this is right after they've escaped, and God has provided this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and an ever-abiding sign of God's presence with the people. And, of course, in the desert, which is especially the Sinai, which is extremely hot in the daytime and extremely cold at night, The pillar of cloud by day would provide coverage for them, protection from the intense heat, and the pillar of fire by night would provide light and warmth for them as well. But we'll also see that it had more than just a function of protection from the elements. Let's go to Exodus 14, where the Egyptians are in hot pursuit of the Israelites. And let's read verses 19 and 20. Here is where the Egyptians now, the Pharaoh's changed his mind. He's going to go after the Israelites. The Israelites are afraid. It talks about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, who many believe is the pre-incarnate Christ because he's also described as God himself, is leading the Israelites. And then what he does, the angel of the Lord, is takes this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire and moves it from in front of them as he's leading them out, puts it behind them, between the Israelites and the Egyptians are separated from the Israelites, and so the Israelites are protected. And it talks about the cloud as well as the fire providing light and warmth, but also protection separating the Israelites from the pursuing Egyptian armies. All right, let's stay in Exodus, and let's go to chapter 19. Exodus 19, and let's read verses 16 through 18. So here we have at Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are about to be given, that God gave specific instructions to the Israelites not to even touch the mountain. And Mount Sinai, where they believe Mount Sinai is in the southern part of the desert, rises up very stunningly. There aren't any foothills or anything. It just rises up. And so you could see it'd be very easy for someone like this wall to go over and touch it as opposed to gently rolling hills leading up. And Moses actually set pillars out to mark the boundaries of Mount Sinai, and they would die if they touched it. God came down in a pillar of smoke or cloud and a pillar of fire, and the whole mountain shook. And from there, God made his presence known, and after that delivered the Ten Commandments. So we see here again this fiery cloud, the presence of the Lord, and it creates fear on the part of those who observe it. Now let's go to Exodus 40, the last chapter of Exodus. And by now we have the tabernacle. God has given Moses instructions for how he wants his tent of meeting to be built. It has been built according to God's specifications, modeled after the tabernacle in heaven. And so it's all finished, as verse 33 tells us. So now let's look at verses 34 through 38. It says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey." So now we have this fiery cloud that is over the tabernacle, God's presence there at his tent of meeting. And whenever the cloud would lift up and move, that's when they'd pack up the tabernacle and go somewhere else. And as long as the Lord's presence in the cloud and fire was there, that's where they would stay. Now let's look at one last reference here to the cloud and the fire in the Old Testament, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. We jump forward quite a period of time past the days of King David, who God allowed to gather the materials for the temple. But then under Solomon, the temple is built, and now they come to the time of dedication. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, at 1 Kings 8, starting with verse 10, it says, "When the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And so we have here at just various stages throughout God's leading of the Israelites through their escape from Egypt, through their time in the desert, through the building of the tabernacle, to the establishment of the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, God's presence made known through this fiery cloud, this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire. And so we see that in many respects as God's visible presence specifically for the Jews throughout the Old Testament times. Now, as we go to the New Testament and how that pictured Christ, can you think of some times in the New Testament where God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit are associated with clouds or with fire? Let's start in Mark 9, and we'll look at several ways in which the Messiah is associated with clouds or with fire. Mark chapter 9, and I see we're running short on time, so I'll move pretty quickly through these, and I may just need to refer you to them. But Mark 9, verse 7, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says, "A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus sort of peels back the veil of the flesh and they get a glimpse of his glory, God the Father descends in a cloud and speaks to them. So at the Transfiguration. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Tom, I think as you pointed out, here we have the ascension. And it says in Acts 1:9, "After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way you have seen him going.'" So there's a cloud that takes Jesus as he ascends. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a reference to the rapture of the church, the calling out of God's elect on that day when he steps into the clouds of heaven, the scripture says. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep," that is, those who have died before them, "so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say unto you by revelation from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord." And then Matthew 24:30, where Jesus makes reference, Sandy, as you pointed out, to his return. He tells us, Matthew 24:30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so we can see in the Old Testament, God's divine presence was made known through the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And in the New Testament, as that imagery of the Messiah as the cloud and the fire carries forward, that there are many points throughout Jesus' ministry now and his future ministry where he and his return and his work are associated with clouds and with fire. The last point I'd make before we close is that in Isaiah there it says, in that last day God's going to create the cloud and the fire. That word create is in the Hebrew bara, which is the same as used in Genesis. And what that means is a reference in that last day when Christ returns, that he is going to It's probably a reference to his recreation of the sinful and fallen order in which we live. In Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about new heavens and a new earth. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how we look for new heavens and new earth because the present heavens and earth, under the curse of sin, are going to be renovated by fire. Isn't that interesting that God, who makes his presence known in smoke and in fire, is actually going to recreate the sinful and fallen world in which we live? He's going to purge it of sin, and he's going to create new heavens and a new earth. So this image of the Messiah, the fiery cloud, we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament in the times of Christ. We see it characteristic when he's taken up into heaven. We see it when we're raptured and taken to meet with him. We see it when Christ returns in power and great glory. And we see it after he sits on the throne of David and judges all things, that the new heavens and the new earth come about as a result of God's fire, as he purges the sin from his fallen creation and creates or makes new all things that he made, and so sin is no longer present among them. And all of that points back to Christ and his finished work, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And because of that, we can look forward to the day when this divine branch, this righteous branch, and the one who's depicted in cloud and smoke and fire creates all things new, and we will enjoy an everlasting, unbreakable relationship with him in a universe that has been purged completely of sin.